1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 through 20. I'm sure you've all heard the phrase, "That's not a hill I want to die on." And that's simply another way of saying, it's not worth the fight. I mean, if you've been married for any number of years, you understand that there are some hills not worth dying on, right? I mean, he never puts the toilet seat down. Is that a hill worth dying on? Come on. She squeezes the toothpaste from the middle of the tube instead of the bottom. Is that a hill worth dying on? Oh. She thinks turkey bacon is real bacon. Is that a hill worth dying on? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. I will die on that hill every single time. If you have children or grandchildren, you understand that there are some hills not worth dying on. Your toddler wants to wear a princess dress or a Spider-Man outfit to school every single day. Is that a hill worth dying on? I don't know. Your middle schooler doesn't like wearing deodorant. Is that a hill worth dying on? Your teenager does not like to eat his vegetables. Is that a hill worth dying on? And these are questions we ask every single day in life. Is that really a hill worth dying on? And we understand that there are some things that are worth the fight, and there are some things that are not worth the fight. But in the church, let's ask this question. In the church, are there hills worth dying on? And the answer is yes. According to the Word of God, we are to fight against anything that opposes sound biblical doctrine. And this is something that Paul essentially screams to the church. I mean, over and over in the book of 1 Timothy, on into 2 Timothy, on into Titus, Paul repeatedly warned the church to be aware of false teachers and unsound doctrine. I mean, over and over and over and over, he is giving the church this warning. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul told Timothy, straight out of the gate, he said to Timothy, wage the good warfare, holding faith. And the language that Paul uses here, as he says, wage the good warfare, this is military language. I mean, he is encouraging Timothy to battle, to stand firm in his faith, and to fight against anything that opposes sound biblical doctrine. So Paul, he starts off his letter to Timothy, telling him to fight for the faith. And all throughout the letter, Paul encourages Timothy to oppose false doctrine. And then Paul essentially ends the entire letter by telling Timothy to fight the good fight of the faith. Again, let's look at this text again together. Look at verse 11. He says, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things." And notice that Paul called Timothy a man of God. He addressed him as a man of God. And in the Bible, this title was used for the great heroes of the faith. People like Moses and David and Elisha and Samuel. And what is a man of God? What is a woman of God? Well, it is one who serves God. A man of God, a woman of God is one who represents God, and it's one who proclaims the truth of God. And what a title to bear. Man of God. Woman of God. I mean, is there a greater title on the earth to describe a believer that people would see us as believers in Jesus Christ, that they would see us as men of God? That they would see us as women of God. I mean, would there be a greater title on a tombstone that simply just says, man of God, woman of God? And what do men of God and women of God do? Well, notice this. Paul says to flee these things. Flee these things. And what things are men and women of God to flee? Well, in the Bible, there are tons of things that men and women of God are to flee. But we have to look at this passage of Scripture in context. So in context, Paul is talking about verses 3 through 10 of chapter 6. You see, men and women of God are to flee anyone who teaches a different doctrine that opposes sound biblical doctrine. Men and women of God are to flee from petty arguments that really don't matter, that don't mean anything biblically. Men and women of God are to flee the desire and the longing to be rich. Men and women of God are to flee from coveting. And what are men and women of God to run after? Well, Paul goes on to say, he says, flee these things, but we are to pursue something as we are fleeing these things. Paul says to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. So what is righteousness? As Paul says to pursue these things, righteousness, this is simply, it's doing what is right. Godliness is being like the Lord and walking in all of His ways. He says to pursue faith. This is the idea of being faithful to God and being faithful to the ways of God. He says to pursue love. Love is a love for God. It's also a love for other people. He says to pursue steadfastness. Steadfastness is perseverance. It's the idea of walking with God, even in the difficult seasons of life. And what is gentleness? Gentleness is being patient and self-controlled. And this is what men and women of God are to pursue. We are to flee from false doctrines. We are to flee for the longing for more, and we are to pursue the attributes that Paul listed out. In a sense, we are to flee what the world values, the love of money, status, more and more possessions, and we are to pursue what God values: righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. I love what Jonathan Edwards says about values. I came across this last week as I was studying. He writes this about values. He says, let everything have the value now which it will have on a sickbed. And frequently in my pursuits of whatever kind, let this question come into mind. How much shall I value this on my deathbed? So men and women of God are to value what God values, and we are to flee from what the world values. Next, men and women of God, Paul says, are to fight the good fight of the faith. And the word fight that Paul uses here is where we get our English word agonize from. It was a word that was used both in athletic and military campaigns. You see, in order to win an athletic contest or a battle, it takes great agonizing, it takes great concentration, it takes great discipline and high amounts of effort to win. And this is the approach that Christians are to take in fighting for the faith. Some days are agonizing. It takes great effort. It takes great discipline. But Christians are to fight the good fight of the faith at all costs. We are to defend the faith with discipline, effort, and great conviction. And it begs this question, well, how are we to do this? How are we to defend the faith? How do we fight the fight for the faith? It's very simply, church. We oppose false doctrine that comes our way, and we stand upon the Word of God no matter what. And we do this in the church. Yes, we do this in the church, but church family, we do this in every day, every part of our lives. We defend the faith by opposing false doctrine that comes our way and by standing upon the Word of God in our homes, in our families, even if our families oppose the Word of God, on our sports teams, in our classrooms, in our workplaces, and in every aspect, in every way of our lives. In church family, we do all of this. We stand upon the Word of God, in the truth of God, without shame. This is how we defend the faith. Without shame, we believe what this Word says. I love what Kent Hughes says about this. He says, our generation, talking to you and I, us today, he says, we must contend for the faith. He says, now we must not be contentious, but we must fight for the apostolic faith. Doctrine is all important because it determines the course of our lives. The truth of the gospel is everything. It is the difference between life and death. We must withstand false teachers. We must think clearly as we define our theology. We must never compromise the truth. Next, he goes on to say, Paul goes on to say, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession. Notice this, he says, you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And more than likely, this is where Paul is referring to Timothy's baptism. You see, during this time period when a person was saved, their baptism was nearly or almost immediate. When a person would convert to Christianity, the church would gather along with the person's family and friends, and that person would publicly declare their allegiance to Jesus Christ. They would publicly declare that they believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. They would confess Jesus as the only Savior, commit their lives to Christ, and then they were immediately baptized. And more than likely, this is Paul referring back to Timothy's baptism and the allegiance he made to Christ in the presence of many witnesses. You see, church family, when you are saved and baptized, you publicly declare your allegiance to Jesus Christ. And when you publicly declare your allegiance to Christ, you declare your total allegiance to His holy word. You declare your allegiance to stand upon the word and to stand upon sound doctrine. And church family, this is why it is so important to baptize people publicly. Because in a sense, public baptism, it holds you accountable to the commitment you made to Christ and to the commitment you made to stand upon His word. Next, skip down and go to verse 20. Paul goes on to say to Timothy in verse 20, he says, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. And it begs this question, what was the deposit entrusted to Timothy? Well, again, it was biblical doctrine. The truth, the gospel, the faith that was passed down to Timothy. And how was Timothy to guard the gospel? Again, by standing upon the truth and by opposing false teachers and unsound doctrine. The seminary that I attended and the seminary that Jermaine is attending has 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20 on a wall at the seminary. And it's a great reminder for what pastors are being trained for. To guard the truth. But church family, guarding the truth and fighting for the faith is not only for pastors. It's for all believers. If you're a believer in this place today, this is not only for pastors. To guard the truth, to defend the faith, this is for all believers. John MacArthur says, every Christian has that sacred trust to guard the revelation of God. Jude said, contend for the faith that was once delivered, or once for all delivered to the saints. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians, we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. So we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. Paul also said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, this is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And what are the mysteries of God? The mysteries of God. This is the gospel of God that has been revealed to you and I. And church family, do you see the amazing responsibility that you and I have? We are stewards of the gospel, the greatest news to ever come to the earth. We have been entrusted with the gospel. And it begs these questions. Are we contending for the faith? Are we guarding the faith that we have been entrusted with? Are we fighting the good fight for the faith? Are we standing upon the amazing word of God without any fear, without any shame? Again, what a privilege it is, church family, to be entrusted with the gospel, to be entrusted with the faith. And again, it begs this question, are we stewarding this gospel message well? Paul goes on to say in the rest of verse 20 and into verse 21, he says, avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith, grace be with you. And again, this summarizes everything Paul has told Timothy over and over and over and over. He's reiterating this again. Stay away from false teachers. Stay away from people who just want to argue. Don't toy around with any type of doctrine that is not truly biblical. Here's why, Paul says. Because when people do, when they toy around with any doctrine that's not biblical, Paul says they are deceived and they eventually wander away from the truth. And next, how can we contend for the faith with great confidence? How can we contend for the faith with great confidence? Here's why, church family. Because we have two great witnesses cheering us on. God the Father and Jesus the Son. Paul goes on to say, I charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus. And this means that God the Father and Jesus the Son are watching us as we contend for the faith. The presence of the Holy Spirit is with us. Paul says that Jesus gives life to all things. This means that he has all authority. And we have nothing to fear when we stand upon the word of truth. Why? Because Jesus Christ is with us. And Jesus gives us the perfect example to follow when it comes to standing upon the truth. Paul goes on to say, notice this, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. And John 18 and 19 gives us the account of Jesus before Pontius Pilate. You see, Pontius Pilate, he held the life of Jesus in his hands. And if you go back and you read John chapter 18 and John chapter 19, you'll notice that Jesus never wavered in his confession before Pilate. Jesus had no fear before Pilate, even though he held the hands of Jesus or the life of Jesus in his hands. Jesus told Pontius Pilate, as he was being accused of all these things, he said to him, my kingdom is not of this world. He had no fear before him as he was confessing who he was. I love what Jesus said to Pilate in John 19. He told him with no fear, he said, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. And then eventually Pilate ordered the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. You see, church family, Jesus never wavered in his commitment to the truth, even when facing death. And church family, Jesus Christ, he gives you and I the perfect example to follow when it comes to standing upon the truth and fighting for the faith. And church family, we can have great confidence in standing upon the truth. Why? Because Christ is with us and he has all authority. And it begs this question, well, how long are we to do this? How long are we to stand upon the truth and to fight for the faith? Well, here's the answer. Until we meet Jesus face to face in death or in his return. That's how long. Notice what Paul says. How long are we to do this? Paul says, keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until when? Until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. You see, church family, standing upon the truth and fighting for the faith is not a one-time thing. It's a lifetime commitment. You see, we never stop contending for the truth, even when the culture denies it. And let me just tell you, church family, the culture is denying the truth. We never stop contending for the truth, even if our closest family denies it. We never stop contending for the truth, even when the government denies it. We stand upon the truth until we see Jesus face to face, no matter what it might cost us. And why do we do this? Because Jesus is worth it, and he gives us the victory. Paul goes on to say this prayer of worship. He says, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. And church family, there are a lot of things that people are giving their lives to these days. But why not give your life to the truth? To the only truth. Why not give your life to standing upon the Word of God? Why not give your life to contending for the faith, no matter what it might cost you? Again, I understand, we prayed for this earlier. I understand that there is an election this week. But again, can I remind us this morning that our hope is not in the future president? Now, we will pray daily, every single day, because the Bible calls us to do this. We will pray daily for whoever our president is. But church family, can I remind us this morning that our hope is in the blessed and only sovereign, as Paul says, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. And church family, what the world needs more than anything right now is Christians who are not ashamed of the truth. So the first charge, Paul says, fight. Fight the good fight of the faith. Don't be ashamed of what the truth says. Don't be ashamed of the Word of God. Christ is with you. He has all authority. He is in charge. God the Father, Jesus the Son. They see everything. They are cheering you on. Don't be ashamed. Fight the good fight of the faith. Next, the next charge that he ends on, he says, Timothy, church at Ephesus. Church, First Baptist Church, Haskell, Oklahoma. Set your hope on God. Set your hope on God. Verse 17, as for the rich in this present age, don't check out if you think you're not rich. Who are the rich that Paul's talking about? I think that in our day and age, you and I would be considered rich. I said this last week, but if you make more than $25,000 per year, you are in the top 10% of the world's income. Over 2 billion people in the world live on less than $2 per day. Now, please understand this morning that it is not at all a sin to have resources. Not at all a sin to be rich. Not a sin to have possessions. I mean, Timothy goes on to say that God richly provides us with everything to enjoy. But we need to see this morning. The Bible does give clear expectations for how the rich are to handle their resources and how the rich are to live. And again, this includes every single one of us in this place today. Most of us fall under these biblical expectations. Paul says that the rich are not to be haughty. Paul says, charge them not to be haughty. The word haughty that Paul uses here is the idea of being prideful. It's the idea of having an exalted opinion about oneself because of what one has or has earned. You see, if you have resources today, if you have a good job, a nice home, a nice vehicle, please be reminded today that everything you have was given to you by God. Now, you don't have to apologize for it at all, but according to what Paul is saying here, you and I are not to be prideful because of what we have. You see, riches should not make us prideful. Riches should not make us haughty. Instead, they should make us thankful and humble. So he says, charge them not to be haughty, not to be prideful because of what you have. Number two, he says, the rich are not to set their hope on their riches. He says in the text, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. You see, church family, riches come and riches go. The stock market could crash tomorrow. The economy could get even worse tomorrow. Now, because of what the Word of God says, it's not a sin to save and to prepare for the future. But our ultimate hope cannot be in our resources. Our ultimate hope cannot be in our resources. The Proverbs say in Proverbs 23, don't wear yourself out trying to get rich. Be wise enough to know when to quit. In the blink of an eye, wealth disappears, for it will sprout wings and fly away like an eagle. Next, the rich must set their hope on God. Paul goes on to say, to set your hope but on God, again, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. And this is a great question for all of us to ask today. And I'm asking myself this question, and I'm asking you this question as well. Based on the text, as Paul says, set your hope on God. Here's the question. Where is my hope today? Where is my hope? Is my hope in my bank account or is my hope in God? Is my hope in my job or is my hope in God? Is my hope in my possessions or is my hope in God? Is my hope in my retirement or my Social Security? Or is my hope in God? Is my hope in the economy? Or is my hope in God? Is my hope in what happens Tuesday with the election? Or is my hope in God? Church family, can I remind us that God never fails? Paul says, put your hope on God. Next, number four, the rich are to be rich in good works. Verse 18, he says, they are to do good, to be rich in good works. You see, just because someone has a lot of resources, who is a Christian, this doesn't give them a free pass when it comes to serving and actually doing good works. And church family, the greatest example ever of a rich person being rich in good works, you know who that was? Jesus Christ. He's the greatest example ever of a rich person being rich in good works. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor." You see, church family, Jesus had all the riches of heaven, and for our sake, he gave it all up. He came to serve. He washed the feet of his disciples to give us an example of how to be rich in good works. He completely gave it all up for you and I. He completely sacrificed his life. And it begs this question, are you rich in good works? Are you rich in serving the purposes of God? Are you being intentional to serve the purposes of God? As again, Paul says, be rich in good works. Next, number five, he says that the rich are to be generous. He goes on to say there in the text, he says, to be generous and ready to share. And this is specifically talking about finances. You see, church family, the Bible talks about finances just as much as it does any other subject. Here's why. Because how we use our finances determines what is most important in our lives. And the Bible calls Christians to be generous givers. And the Bible promises great blessings to those who are generous givers. Proverbs 3 says, honor the Lord with your wealth and the first fruits of all your produce. We would say it like this today. With the first fruits of all your income, then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. We could say it like this, whoever gives sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever gives or sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. For God loves a cheerful giver. He goes on to say in verse 11, he says, you will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way. You see, when you give generously, as Paul says over and over in the text, when you give generously, God gives generously back to you. But notice this, he doesn't give generously back to you just for yourself. He gives generously back to you so that you can continue to be generous. You see, God loves it when his children give generously and cheerfully. John MacArthur says, God has a unique, special love for those who are happily committed to generous giving. The Greek word for cheerful is the word from which we get hilarious, which suggests that God loves a heart that is enthusiastically thrilled with the pleasure of giving. And next, notice this. What are the results of being rich in good works and being generous? Number one, treasure in heaven. Again, these are the results of being rich in good works and being generous. Treasure in heaven. Verse 19, Paul goes on to say, thus, storing up treasure in heaven for themselves as a good foundation for the future. Jesus said the same thing in Matthew chapter 6. He said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. And church family, we lay up treasure in heaven by investing in that which is eternal. And what is eternal? People are eternal. God's purposes, that's eternal. His church evangelism, missions, worship. So what are the results of being rich in good works and being generous? It's treasure in heaven, treasure that will never fade. And then lastly, notice this. This would bring us so much encouragement this morning. What are the results of being rich in good works and being generous? Notice what Paul says. It's the experience of true life. The experience of true life. Paul finishes out verse 19. He says, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Church family, do you want to take hold of that which is really life? Do you want to experience life in its fullness? The world would say, go and live for yourself. Go and have all these experiences for yourself. The world would say, you earned it, therefore you keep it. But that's not what the Bible says about how to experience true life. The Bible says the way to experience a true and full life, a life that brings you joy and peace and satisfaction, true joy, true peace, true satisfaction. The way to experience this, as the Bible teaches, as Paul is teaching today, it is to be rich in good works. This means not living life for yourself, but living life for the sake of others, serving others and helping others, serving God in His ways through His church. It's being rich in good works. It's giving yourself away. But it's also this, it's being generous with your resources and being generous with your entire life. You want to take hold of that which is truly life? Paul's simply saying, be generous. Be generous with your resources. Be generous with your time. Be generous with yourself. Give your life away. And you will truly experience that which is true life. Jesus said the exact same thing in Matthew 10. If you only hear one more thing today, hear this verse. Jesus said, whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Remember the cross? What's that? That's a symbol of death, right? What's Jesus saying here? He's saying, for the believer, take up your cross. This means to die to yourself. Die to your own ways, your selfish wants, the things that you think you need. Die to yourself, he says, and follow me. If you don't do this, you're not worthy of me. But notice what he says. Whoever finds his life will lose it. The world will tell you today to find your life. Find your life by keeping it to yourself, by keeping your life to yourself, by never investing your life in anything or anyone else. But Jesus says, you want to find your life on this earth according to the earthly standards and the earthly ways? Jesus says, you're not going to find true life. But here's how you find true life. Underline this, circle this, remember this. Jesus says, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You want to find true life today? Lose your life for the sake of Christ. You'll find true life. Let's pray. And the first step to truly losing your life to Jesus is by trusting in Jesus for the forgiveness of sin. You see, you'll never truly experience true life until you put your trust fully in Jesus. Why do you need to do that? Well, the Bible says that we all have sin in our life. And one single sin, it separates us from God. One single sin will cause us to live, if we were to die, to go to a very real place called hell. One single mistake. And the only way that we can have true life, the only way that one can have the hope of eternal life is by trusting in Jesus for the forgiveness of sin. What are you trusting in? You're trusting in Jesus Christ's work on the cross, that He lived a perfect and a sinless life, that He went to the cross, He died on the cross for sin, that He was placed in a grave, and He was resurrected from the grave 3 days later. And the Bible says, whoever trusts in His work will be forgiven of their sin. That's the start of true life, by trusting in Jesus. And if you're in this place today and you've never truly trusted in Jesus, what would stop you today? You'll never find true satisfaction and joy and peace on this earth in the ways that you're trying to find it. It only comes through Jesus. So today, would you trust in Him? You could pray a prayer from your seat this morning. You could say something like this to God. The Bible says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Why not from your seat this morning say, Jesus, save me? You can say that to God right now. Jesus, save me. Jesus, I admit that I'm a sinner. I believe that you died on the cross for my sin. Jesus, I commit my life to you. And if you said that to God this morning, that's the start of true life, by surrendering your life to Jesus. And if you said that to God this morning, would you talk to myself or Jermaine or somebody afterwards? Would you let somebody know that you have trusted in Jesus Christ so that we can help you and lead you and guide you and celebrate with you? You see, what's next for the new believer is what we call baptism. We talked about it earlier. That's where you come before the church into the waters of baptism, and that's how you identify with Jesus Christ. Maybe you've seen one of those. Maybe you've heard about that. If not, talk to one of us and we'll explain it to you. But baptism is what's next for the new believer. It's how you publicly proclaim your allegiance to Jesus Christ. So let us know if you said that to Jesus today so that we can help you and guide you and lead you into what's next. And maybe you're in this place today and you've done all these things. You're doing these things. You're fighting the good fight of the faith. Maybe you live in a situation. Maybe you live in a home where people don't believe like you believe. Maybe you work in a workplace where the culture is difficult. There's not many believers around you in your workplace. Or maybe you go to a school system and you're just one of few believers. Can we just encourage you today to keep fighting the good fight of the faith? Keep standing upon the Word of God without shame. Jesus Christ is cheering you on. He went before Pilate without shame. You might lose a family member. You might lose a coworker. You might lose a job. You might lose a lifestyle that you think is important. You might lose a friend. You might lose lots of friends. But please understand that Jesus is worth it. So we would just encourage you today to continue keeping on. Don't give up. Keep on keeping on living for Christ and standing upon His Word until you meet Jesus face to face in death, or He returns and we meet Him in the sky. But don't give up. Keep fighting the good fight of the faith. Jesus Christ is cheering you on. Where's your hope today? Is your hope in God, or is your hope in your resources? Is your hope in your job? Is your hope in God? Is your hope in the economy? Or is your hope in God? Is your hope in what happens Tuesday? Or is your hope in God? Are you rich in good works today? Are you being generous with your resources, but also with your life? Or are you keeping it to yourself? Paul says, you want to find that what's truly life? Give yourself away. Give yourself away. Even when you're tired, even when you don't feel like it, give yourself away. Jesus is worth it. Everything we do for Jesus is worth it. Are you rich in good works? Are you being intentional to serve the purposes of God? Oh, can I just remind you that Jesus will be so worth it whenever we get to heaven. We're never going to look back on this earth and regret serving His ways and being generous with our time and our resources. Jesus is worth it. Therefore, we store up treasure in heaven, the Bible says, treasure that will never fade whenever we are generous with our time and our resources and ourselves. Are you being rich in good works? Jesus is worth it.